Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We're thankful for your faithfulness in every way, the way that you have dealt with each and every one of us throughout this week, showing your faithfulness. You have done abundantly above anything that we can think or even imagine. What a great God that you are. As we've gathered this morning, we gather so because we recognize your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. So, Heavenly Father, we gather in that obedience, knowing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Drop the clock, and I just want to be sure I look at it. Okay. We are moving now on to Hebrews 11, verse 20 through 22. One of the things that I like when the Lord does that is when he shows me something that goes along with what we're studying. We have been studying a proven faith. And I'm almost certain that none of us here that the Lord will say directly and say, bring your child, let me sacrifice. I'll go sacrifice the child. I'm certain of that. But I'm also certain that he can bring you at this time situation where that is almost where you have to give up something very dear to you, including family, children, whatever, in order to be a person of faith. Something happened this week that I have a copy here I'm going to read you, and I don't think the person who wrote this to me will consider, I don't know, I mean, I can't say what the person has in mind, but the person may probably not think of what I'm going to read here as a proven faith. Now, remember what we studied last week about some of the things that once you see it, proven faith. One of the things I emphasized was instant obedience. If you have a proven faith, that comes true. You must have instant obedience. Is it easy? No. But you got to do it. And you saw last week how Abraham came close to slitting that throat. Just about as he was about to do it, God said, that's enough. And so, what that means to me is there are situations where you'll be placed to see if you're going to be a person of proven faith. With that in mind, I thought there's something someone narrated to me, and I'm not good in narrating other people's story. So I decided that the person should put it in writing for me so I can read it to you. One of the reasons I read things like this is in recent, we are, as a church, it's a local church, we ought to have some kind of way where we receive testimonies from believers to encourage other believers. I haven't quite figured out yet, but we ought to. And meanwhile, the way I will do it is I continue to collect it from members and read it so others will understand. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm about to read and see how you can fit this into what we've been studying in the last few weeks. The thing given to me here, written to me, was dated, of course, July 12th, which was yesterday, and I received it, I read it about 3, a little over 3 in the morning today. Here's the title. It says, Under Fire. Under Fire. It reads, recently, I began a new job in a large company. During the interview process, I discovered one of the vice presidents is a jubilant Christian, and the secretary in the department I will join is a believer as well. However, my new supervisor later made it clear she had no use for Christians. It turned out my boss, in quote, didn't just dislike Christians. She despises nearly everyone, with few exceptions. I soon learned not only had my predecessor transferred to a different department to escape this woman, but also two secretaries had previously fled. My supervisor was filled with evil and thrived on the controversies she created, fracturing many relationships along the way. Clearly, Satan was active in our office daily. The department secretary begged me not to abandon her. Remember, she's one of those Christians this individual identified. I really wanted to quit. Reasoning life was too short to be so miserable. But I could not forget the events leading me to this job opportunity. Another story. Clearly, the Lord's hand has placed me here, placed me there, with a person of my new hire probation period. The CEO of the company informed me she was aware of the unattainable conditions in my department and assured me she would take care of the situation when, in quote, when the time was right. She also asked me not to give up on her and instructed me and the department secretary to talk to HR about our situation. We reluctantly did so, yet nothing happened. Nothing changed. Another month passed without action. And then the Lord allowed me to see my boss was not just mean, she was unethical. It was he, that's the Lord, who arranged for me to, quote, stumble into concrete proof of her unethical activities. While I was quite willing to endure uncomfortable situations and unprofessional behavior, I was completely unwilling to be a party to her deceptive acts that could harm the company. While my instinct was to take the evidence directly to the CEO, I decided to carefully tuck my evidence away and seek the advice of trusted sources, including that of my pastor. My pastor reminded me of prior teaching regarding authority and chain of command. Because the offender was my immediate supervisor, I would only please God if I first told her what I had discovered, allowing her the opportunity to self-correct. Only then will I be free to step outside the chain of command and report to the CEO. The visual picture I created of me confronting her or Satan with this evidence caused me a great deal of concern. After all, I knew what this woman was capable of doing. I confided it to my pastor. I was afraid. He assured me her response did not matter, but my obedience to God, capital, did matter. I knew obedience would not be easy, but I had to respond correctly. Sufficiently reminded, I'm fully aware of my obligation to respond in accordance with God's instruction. I went to bed and later I woke with a plan. After showing my supervisor, the evidence God led me to discover, I will resign, having provided her the opportunity to correct her falsifications. Now, regardless of her response, I plan to notify the CEO as well. I shared my plan with my, quote, jubilant Christian vice president friend, and her response surprised me. Before I continue to read that, one of the things that you hear me, I keep saying, yeah, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian. I'm not saying they're not. But they have nothing to do, really, when it comes down to it, as living as Christians. And that's been one of the biggest black eyes for us as Christians, where we do not live out our faith, where others can see it. We just talk about it. Also, how much we love the Lord and, you know, put those pious smile and all that. But when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we are wanting. So, let me continue. I shared my plan with my jubilant Christian vice president friend, and her response surprised me. She became angry. With an HR background, she told me I should immediately go to the CEO with my information, bypassing the chain of command. I listened to her reasoning and then shared with her the conversation I had with my pastor. She would not accept the plan, stating my pastor was naive and did not understand the corporate world. I reminded her I spoke of Jesus and my faith often in my supervisor's presence, and hopefully she would someday come to know Jesus too. She could then reflect and realize I had responded in the right way with the intent to help and not to harm her. Her soul is more important than any disruption caused by a resignation. Within minutes of ending our conversation, my friend called and apologized for saying my pastor was naive. She too could not see the wisdom of God's instruction delivered through my pastor. On my way to work, I prayed for the courage to be obedient to God. And I also pleaded with him to intervene so that I would not have to confront my supervisor. God answered that specific prayer by 9 a.m. the same morning through a series of events. One, for the first time in 5 months on the job, my supervisor was in a meeting off-site and would not return to the office. Two, the vice president and human resources director came to my office to inform me that our problem will be best handled through an intervention with the supervisor, the secretary, and me. Three, I used this opportunity to inform the director the situation had changed significantly, and I intended to resign that day. I also explained I want to follow the chain of command by first showing this evidence to my supervisor, allowing her the opportunity to respond before taking it to the CEO. Four, after reviewing the evidence, the vice president and the human resource director refused to accept my resignation and instructed me not to approach my supervisor that day, stating that the HR director and I must take the information directly to the CEO, bypassing the chain of command yet again. The CEO, the fifth, the CEO will not see us until the next day. Outcome, within 24 hours, my supervisor was fired for unrelated reasons. Now, I want you to think about it. The supervisor was fired where this individual didn't have to present whatever it is. So, do you think the Lord answered this individual's prayer? Because my pastor reminded me to please God first by allowing the chain of command, I was allowed to see God graciously intervene and solve the problem without involving me. Despite my supervisor's multiple attempts to subvert God's authority, I was protected by obeying God's word. And my jubilant Christian friend now understands a new doctrine. That's the end of the letter given to me. If you want a copy of it, you can have it. I mean, if you want it, I give it to you because no name is on it. I'm the only one that knows. I mean, maybe some other person, I don't know, but I know who that is. Now, I could have just said, let's pray, let's go home. Because that's it, to me, it's a demonstration of what I've been teaching in a different way. And some of us, some of these things are still kind of fuzzy to you. They don't ring bell, they don't come home. That we have to follow the scripture. It doesn't matter the penny cost us. And when you do, be assured, the God of heaven will not abandon you. You may get fired too. It doesn't matter. But be sure, he will not abandon you. That is a guarantee from him. So, we continue looking at this thing called faith. It's evidence here how it's been manifested. So we now move to verses 20 and 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. He reads, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now we begin our consideration of this passage with a principle that may not be that obvious to some, but it's not one that we've somehow mentioned in the past in our studies. It is the principle that God's plan for an individual has nothing to do with his birth position in a family. That God's plan for you has nothing to do with your birth position in your family. Now we state this principle based on the fact that in the passage that is before us, the names of individuals mentioned in connection with blessing, implied or stated, do not conform to their birth position. Isaac, not Ishmael, Ishmael is mentioned as an implied recipient of blessing. Jacob, the younger, was mentioned before his older brother Esau as recipient of blessing. Joseph, the second to the last, the 11th son of Jacob, was mentioned, and not the firstborn, Reuben. Now, although not specifically mentioned, the order of blessing of Joseph's sons by Jacob indicates that preference was given to the younger Ephraim and not the older Manasseh. In short, in some cases, when there seems to be an issue of choice among siblings for God's specific purpose, he has chosen the younger. Hence, David was the youngest, and he was chosen to be the king of Israel. Of course, we cannot state absolutely that is always the case, because there is uncertainty about the position of the birth of Abraham that God chose for his position. We're not quite sure whether he's the second or the first. We're not sure about that. For this uncertainty, of course, of the birth position of Abraham, as related to the validity of the principle that we have stated. Now, this notwithstanding, the point remains that a person's birth position in a family, in fact, really, where you were born doesn't even matter. It doesn't affect God's plan for you as a believer. Now, this principle, of course, is not affected by the right of double portion of the first son. That's described, I'm not going to read it. If you like, go home, check it out at Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, where you give the double portion to a first son. That has nothing to do with this principle. This principle is, you may be the first son and still have the double portion, but God has not chosen you for a specific function. And whatever he has chosen you, that's just the way he wants you. That's what's in his plan. So with this principle out of the way then, we proceed to consider our passage. The author of Hebrews, having discussed Abraham's demonstration of faith in verses 11 through 19, shifted his attention to the demonstration of faith as found in his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, the demonstration of faith of both Isaac and Jacob is evident in their blessing of their descendants, while that of Joseph is seen in the kind of instruction he gave to generations of Israelites that follow after his death. Now, this demonstration of faith in these three patriarchs indicates that there are two main focuses of this section: blessing and instruction. Now, the blessing of both Isaac and Jacob to their descendants and instruction of Joseph are both demonstration of faith that God will fulfill his promise. In particular, Joseph's instruction to the Israelites who were in Egypt at the time of his death is really a reminder to them that sometime in the future, the Lord will fulfill his promise to them so as to return them to the land of Canaan promised to their forefathers. There can be no doubt that blessing of a person's offspring as a demonstration of faith in God's reliability with respect to his promise is one of the main focus of this section, because the word blessed is found in verse 20 and in verse 21. Now, the other concern of the section is instruction that anticipates the fulfillment of God's word. Because blessing is the major focus of this section, and because this section is also concerned with instruction that anticipates the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, the message of this section then should be concerned with these two focuses of the section. Now, one of the things I will try to do is, if you listen to a lot of preachers, they read a text and they go off and they preach. Sometimes they teach things that are true, but it just, they're not telling you from the text. They're talking from somewhere else. So why even read a passage? So the first step, if a pastor is serious, is you want to know what the message or the theme of the text. And from there you can develop the message. So that's why I go through all this, to show you what the theme is. So that when I deliver you the message, you know I didn't make it up. I may not have used the wordings in the text, but the theme is what I'm delivering to you. Why do I have, because that takes, I'll be honest with you, it takes longer time to do that. Because sometimes you may just even read a passage and you move on it for about hours and hours just to find out what is the theme. And so, if a pastor is in a hurry, he doesn't have time to do that. Anyway, so having identified this, here is the message. your faith should affect the prayer you offer for your children and grandchildren. And the type of instruction that you give to them before your death should be one that enables them to anticipate the second coming of Christ. Let me repeat that one more time. Your faith should affect the prayer you offer for your children and grandchildren. And the type of instruction that you give to them before your death should be one that enables them to anticipate the second coming of Christ. Now, our use of the word prayer and the term second coming will become clearer as we expand this message based on the passage before us. Now, the first point of this message then is that your faith should be demonstrated in the prayer that you offer for your children and grandchildren. Now, this point is derived from the phrase by faith in Hebrews 11:20, and the word blessed that appears again twice in verses 20 and verse 21. Now, the phrase by faith is a constant refrain in this 11th chapter of Hebrews that indicates that it is demonstration of faith that's in view. The faith in view is characterized by anticipation that what God promised will be realized at some future time. Now, this faith looks forward to the unseen things promised. Anyhow, in this section, it is a demonstration of the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that is a concern. It is because the faith of the patriarchs mentioned in this section enabled them to do what is said of them, that the message is concerned with your faith as a believer. In effect, it is the demonstration of your faith that should be evident in the prayer you offer for your children and grandchildren. Now, you may say that you understand it is the demonstration of your faith that is a concern of the message because of the word faith that is found in the passage. And so, you would accept that your faith is an issue in the message that the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. But you may wonder how we got the concept of prayer when the word prayer does nowhere appear in those verses. Well, you are right that the word prayer does not appear in the text. But we indicated that the word blessed appeared twice in this passage. It is from this word blessed that we derive the concept of prayer, as we will now demonstrate. So you see how we got the word prayer. Now, the word blessed is translated from a Greek verb that has three general meanings. The word means to say something complimentary or commendatory of someone or something, hence means to praise, to speak well of. It is in this sense that the word is mostly used in the New Testament with respect to praising God. Thus, the word is used to describe the activity of the disciples in the temple soon after they watch the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 53. Luke chapter 24, verse 53. He had a Greek word that's translated blessed in the passage of Hebrews that we're studying. It's translated praise here because it reads, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. It's the same Greek word translated blessed. But here it's translated praise. Now, under this first meaning comes of also the sense of praying before meal. That is, the offering of thanks to God before meal. It is this meaning that is reflected in Luke, still in Luke there. Look at chapter 24, look at verse 30. Luke 24, verse 30. He reads, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. See, when Jesus offered thanks before breaking the bread, that is an act of prayer before meal. So you see, there's a concept of prayer in that word. Now, another general meaning of our Greek word is to bestow favor, or to provide benefits, often with the implication of certain supernatural factors involved, and so means to act kindly towards someone, hence simply means to bless, all right? Now, it is in this sense that a word is used in connection with the action of God the Father towards believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Still though, another meaning of our Greek word is to ask God to bestow divine favor on someone, and so also means to bless. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 1. He reads, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Think about it for a moment. Can a priest bless a person? What does that mean? And you begin to get the idea it has to do with some prayer. So it is this meaning of asking divine favor on an individual, which is a prayer. Because I know people say this, bless you. And that means nothing. Of course, they're just saying something. But they don't mean anything. Or you sneeze, someone say, bless you. And I'm just, what does that mean, really? What are you saying? I know we say these things, but we don't think about what is it we're saying. Well, what do you mean when you say somebody, sneezes, you say, bless him? What are you really saying? But the truth of the matter is, when you say, bless someone, it doesn't mean anything unless you're praying. In that case, you say, may the Lord bless you. You're asking the Lord to show his favor. So it's a prayer. So then, to bless someone is essentially the same thing us to pray when the one who pronounces the blessing is a human being. It's a human being. That to bless someone in some context means to pray can be seen by comparing two passages. I just don't want you to take my word for it without seeing the proof from the scripture. So when I say that to bless somebody and to pray the same thing, if you know what you're talking about, and you say, nah, you know, how did it come about with that? Well, let the scripture speak for itself. Now see, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gave the instruction of what to do with those who persecute you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He reads, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So what does it mean that for you to bless those who persecute you? Does it mean to go, oh, bless you for persecuting me? I don't think so. Now this is instruction. Bless those who persecute you is similar to that given by our Lord during the Sermon on the Mount. Now I know it's hard. Put your marker in Romans 12:14, and now let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Now, what I want, why I put, say put your marker is, I mean, I have the privilege when I'm studying, I can put these things on screen and see both at the same time. But I want you to be able to flip when I read so you can see what I'm about to say. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 reads, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if you hold on to that, and then go back to Romans 12, verse 14, let me read that again. Bless those who persecute you. And then let me read Matthew 5, 44. Read, pray for those who persecute you. There is only one word difference in those two statements. And that difference is the word pray and the word bless. That's it. Everything is the same. So if everything else is the same, by comparing these two passages, it should be clear that when a human being is said to bless another, in some context, that the meaning is to offer prayer on behalf of the person. In some context. So, you know, so you see, I didn't make it up. I'm explaining from the scripture. So it is for this reason then that in the message that we said that the passage we're studying contained, we use the word pray. When the word bless is actually used in the passage of Hebrews that we're considering. So that I'm not telling, you know, I'm not saying when people just say bless you. So you know what are you actually saying? Are you really praying? Or as usually the case, there are many things that are slogans in the society and we just do them without thinking. So we are saying then that to bless someone in some context means to pray that God will bestow favor or do something good for that individual. So be that then as it may, the first point of this message is concerned with demonstration of faith through prayer offered for the believer's children and grandchildren. Now, unless if you have children, if you don't, it doesn't necessarily apply to you in that respect. Now, the prayer that should be offered for the believer's children as demonstration of faith is derived from Isaac's action towards his own two sons, given in the sentence of the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 11, verse 20, where it says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now, by the way, the fact that Jacob is mentioned before Esau is probably to indicate that he is of the elect. And so, he is the one who exercised faith in the promise that the Lord made to their father and grandfather. In addition, though, it could be that the author was following the order of the blessing of Isaac on his two sons. Anyhow, in order to understand and apply this sentence, we need to consider briefly the Old Testament text that the author of Hebrews summarized using this sentence. Now, the full story is given in the 27th chapter of Genesis. The background is Isaac's realization that he was aging and so approaching death. Now, I know if when you're young, you don't think about death that much because you think you're invincible. But when you get really old, when you start getting older and older, you think a lot more about it. You think about, I will soon depart from this life and can't wait to see my Savior. And so in that respect of that, you still think about those you love that you'll be leaving behind. So you think about them. So the fact that Isaac was aging and approaching death caused him to do what we're about to see. Therefore, he felt the need to bless his firstborn son Esau before his death. That was his human plan, which, of course, you can understand. He was following the norm in where he was brought up. The norm is that the first son supposed to be one who gets everything, more or less. But God has different plan at all times. So that was what it was to him. And so he needed to bless his firstborn before his death. However, though, Jacob, through his mother's intervention and help, was able to receive the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau. And those of you who have studied Genesis with me, you remember that I said, sure, the Lord used this woman to bring about his plan, but that this woman paid for it. If you recall, I said, even though I can't prove it in the scripture directly, but everything that we studied in Genesis showed that the last time this woman saw the son, Jacob, was when she sent him to his her brother. That was the last time. Never saw that son again until she died or departed from this life. That was, if you think about it, that was a punishment. Sure, you know, she was instrumental in what God was. But that doesn't really mean that you're free. In fact, a book I'm studying now that we'll get into in Ecclesiastes, after we finish Ecclesiastes, if the Lord says so, we'll focus on that kind of thing. That sometime God may use you to bring about his purpose. And depending on what the purpose is, he turn around and work the person. So that was the case with Rebecca. Now, this aspect of Jacob's action, though, was of no interest. It was no interest to the author of Hebrew, in that he did not mention it at this particular point. Now, it is possible that he did not mention it, not only because it is not germane to his teaching of faith, or because he realized that although from a human perspective, it appeared that Jacob cheated Esau out of his blessing. But it has, of course, always been God's plan from the beginning that Jacob should receive the primary blessing of Isaac and not Esau. I will say a little more about this later on as we proceed with our study. In any case, we pick up then the story of the blessing given to Jacob in Genesis 27, verses 27 through 29. Genesis chapter 27. Beginning at verse 27, read through 29. I mean, actually, I would encourage you to put a marker in Genesis because we'll be coming a lot into Genesis. It reads, "So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you.'" When he said "may God," you immediately know it's a prayer. Even though we say it's a prayer now. "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Now, the actual blessing that Isaac pronounced on Jacob, which again is a tantamount to prayer, consists here of three components or categories: material prosperity, that's one part; honor, that's another; and protection, that's the third one. Now, the material prosperity is described in verse 28. Look at verse 28 again. It says, "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." Now, two things that were essential for material prosperity at that time: a proper amount of rain and fertile soil. It is with these that Isaac prays that God will bless Jacob. Now, rain is represented in this blessing in that expression, "heaven's dew." Heaven's dew. That's talking about rain. Now, the fertile soil is represented in the phrase of earth's richness. Of earth's richness. Now, as a result of these two blessings, of abundance of water and fertile soil, then Jacob will have physical evidence of material prosperity, which are grain and wine. Now, this physical evidence of prosperity is described in the last phrase of verse 28 when it says, "an abundance of grain and new wine." So how are you going to know that God has answered this prayer? It's when he gets abundance of grain and new wine. That's how he will know.
Now, the second element of the blessing of Isaac on Jacob is honor. Honor. The concept of honor is represented in verse 28 as two prayers. The first prayer of blessing, of honor, is in the first sentence of verse 29 when it says, "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." Now, this sentence suggests that nations and peoples should honor Jacob, since that is the implication of the word serve and the expression bow down. Now, this is particularly noticeable in the expression bow down, which is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to bow down, all right? However, in the form in which the Hebrew word appears in our verse, it means to prostrate oneself as a homage to a superior or before God in worship. So if nations and peoples are going to do homage to Jacob, that is tantamount to honoring him. Now, for homage paid to someone is really a sign of respect and honor. Now, a second prayer or blessing of honor, it says in the second sentence of verse 29, when it says, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." Now, the sense here is that Jacob will have the right of the firstborn, really, becoming now the head of the family. Hence, according to the ancient rule, Esau now owes Jacob respect and obedience, which includes very other services. Of course, giving of honor and receiving it extends beyond Jacob and Esau to their descendants. Because, you see, you can look at him when he say, your brothers. Jacob had only one brother, Esau. So when he talks about your brothers, that means he's not talking about just two of them. He's going beyond them, looking at their descendants. So that the descendants of Esau will bow down to the descendants of Jacob, and they will honor them. That has always been the case since they entered Canaan, and continue to be the case even to present day. Even though a lot of people don't understand what's going on in the Middle East because they don't want to believe the Bible, or, you know, they have to do whatever they have to do to earn the title they give them and the nations give them. But in recent, man cannot untangle Middle East. I know, you know, people think, you know, a president can do this. No human being can do anything. They may put band-aid. There's a promise. It's going on. It's taking place. No one is going to fix it. Until, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. Then he will fix it. Meanwhile, we'll see more and more of those things. Anyway. Now, the third element of the blessing of Jacob is protection from his enemies. Now, this is the implication of the last prayer of verse 29, when he says, may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now, if those who curse Jacob and his descendants are cursed, then Jacob and his descendants will be protected from their enemies. In the same fashion, when those who bless Jacob and his descendants are blessed, then Israel is also protected. So either way, they have protection. Now, these elements of Isaac's blessing on Jacob are not the only blessings that Isaac pronounced on Jacob.
He also prayed for Jacob to share in God's promise to Abraham, as maybe noted. Now look at chapter 28, the same Genesis. Look at chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Now there is an important observation we need to make concerning the blessings of Isaac, or his prayer for Jacob. It is that everything he petitioned God for his son is in accordance with God's will or God's plan. Everything that we see here. Now take for example, the prayer for Jacob to be the Lord over his brothers. Now brothers. That, of course, that is really, when he said brothers, that is Esau and his descendants. That really, that prayer is in accordance with the prophecy given to Rebecca during her pregnancy, when she was having so much trouble and we just didn't know what was going on. And this is what the Lord told her as an answer in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis verse 23 reads, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" That's a promise. It's part of a plan. Now the prayer for the Lord, that's this, them submitting, prayer for the Lord to increase Jacob's descendants and for him to take the possession of the land of Canaan is really the same promise God gave to Abraham and reiterated with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 and 4. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 2. We read through verse 4. "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt.'" Now, of course, one of the things that we know generally, it's not always the case, but I mean, may not always be what you call an absolute, but most times, not all the time, you find that children try to copy their parents, whether they know it or they don't know it. And that is why we're going to see why it becomes so important. Being a parent is not a matter of lying down and getting a child. It's much more than that. Because, as most parents don't realize, being a parent means that you're setting yourself up as an example. And you may not think that that child is observing you. That child is seeing you. And, adults, we don't give credit to children. They are observing everything you're doing. It's registering in their mind. And you may say, no, they're not paying attention. They're too young. And you kid yourself. They're not too young. It is registering. And so, some way, somehow, they want to copy. And then, sometimes you tell them stories. Maybe you tell them what you did when you were growing up. You think they forget that? No, they don't. It registers. That's what I believe happened to Isaac. His father must have told him, you know, when we first came this way, there was so much famine and we had to run to Egypt. So now he was faced with the same thing. God wants to be sure he doesn't do that. That's why I say, do not go to Egypt. Because that will be the next thing he will do. That's what his father did. He will do what his father did. And what, you know, as I'm going to emphasize, it is a terrible thing that most parents do to their children. And they think they are, you know, they are raising them well when they are actually destroying them. Because they are not setting examples for them to follow in the later years of their life. So live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now that's a promise that really Abraham received. God had given him that promise. So now when Isaac is praying for Jacob to receive this land as a promise, he was actually praying according to God's will. It's a promise God has given. Now that means he believes God. That's what we're studying. Faith, believing, putting absolute confidence and trust in what he says to you. Regardless of what you see. Regardless of the difficulties you see, you believe what he says. That it will come through. And you can lie down. It will come through. That's called faith. It's part of it anyway. So the fact that the contents of Isaac's blessing or prayer for Jacob are in agreement with the word of God suggests that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit when he blessed Jacob. Now you see, that's why theologians, they fight whether, you know, is the Holy Spirit fine? When did he come to be with us? Is he in the New Testament? They argue this is because they are trying to live on a superficial level, in my mind. God, the Holy Spirit deals with believers all through the ages. It's just that it wasn't said, he controlled them. He never used the same word, terms that you find in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean he wasn't interacting with believers. In the Old Testament, he did. So many times we hear, you know, the Spirit came upon them. Or came upon Elijah with power. Or came upon David with power. Came upon Saul with power. So here, the Holy Spirit was functioning in this man, and he prayed. Which, again, of course, you know, that for any prayer to be effective, must be prayed under the power of the Spirit. Under. That means you must be under the control of the Spirit. That's why the psalmist says, if I regarded iniquity in my soul and I pray, you won't hear me. So you must be under the control of the Spirit when you pray. And you pray according to God's will. I mean, I realize there are things we don't know what the will of God is. Because we cannot open this page of the Bible and find it. When you pray those ones, you have to go in faith. I don't know. I mean, as long as you have cleansed your soul, so to say, and checked your soul, checked your reason for that prayer. What are you praying for lost purposes? Or you want something so that you can feel bigger than this other person? Is that their reason? As long as your reason is pure, it's not tainted with sin in any form or shape, then you can always trust God. And if it turns out that you're not in His, that what you prayed is not in His will, He will not say it. But if it is, I believe, it, especially if it is what we describe as proper prayer before you can say amen, the answer is right there. We have, of course, noted that the blessing of Jacob by his father Isaac, but the author on the surface appears to indicate, though, that Isaac blessed Esau in the passage that we're reading in Hebrews, as studied in Hebrews 11:20. And so, we briefly, though, consider then what the author mentioned with respect to Esau, in order to understand what he meant. Because if you just read it, he blessed Jacob and Esau. You think, well, he prayed for Jacob, prayed for Esau. And I'm saying, no, it's much more to that. So we need to untangle it a little bit to see what it is. Now, the incident in the author's mind as he wrote down the name Esau is mentioned really in Genesis chapter 27, verses 38 through 40. Genesis 27, verses 38 through 40. And that's where we pick it up after break and after the Lord's Supper.